Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at a couple verses that are, it's one of those times in scriptures where Paul is teaching something else, but in teaching something else, he lays out a powerful teaching about another subject. He does this often, and so the intent of this section of Galatians chapter 5 is dealing with the relationship of husbands and wives. That's what he's teaching on. And to illustrate this, he describes the relationship of Christ with his church. And so he says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wife, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So while he's telling us, husbands, how to love our wives, he also tells us how Christ loves the church. And we see in this why he gave himself for the church. He gave himself so that we would be a holy church. If you were to ask someone today, just pick anybody off the street and ask them to describe God in one word, if they have any kind of religious background, you know, unless they're atheistic, the odds are that they're going to tell you that God is love. Certainly is the most common, most talked about aspect of God. In fact, I read it this morning. I was reading something actually about that movie Shaq that came out, and which you shouldn't go see, but that's a whole other topic. I read this morning and talking about that movie, that whole statement. And in fact, they made the claim that this is the paramount or the most important, the primary attribute of God. And well, certainly God is love. 1 John chapter 4 tells us this very clearly. God is love. But as we go to the Bible, I think if you were to ask the biblical authors to describe God in one word, I do not think the word love would be the answer they come up with. Dozens of descriptions could be given. God is good, God is kind, God is compassionate, God is creator, God is savior, God is redeemer, God is all-powerful, God is all-wise, God is all-knowing, God is eternal, God is limitless, God is unchanging, God is merciful, God is gracious, God is just. These are just a few of them. Yet there is only one description of God that is given the weight of both a triple repetition and is the eternal song of saints and angels alike. And while it may seem a little bit silly to identify one of the eternal, limitless perfections of God as most important, yet I would argue that the Bible certainly places the greatest emphasis, and it seems as if the paramount perfection of God is his holiness. And we see this. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah sees the throne room of God, and there he sees the angels around the throne, these mighty cherubim, shouting out, "Holy, holy, holy." The only descriptor of God that is repeated that three times. And that repetition, it's not just mere repetition, it is emphasis. We do something similar. We might say that is very, very far away. And here we have in scriptures this only thing that is three times repeated. And it's not just in that instance when Isaiah happened to peek into the throne room of God. We see it as well in Revelation chapter 4, describing to us the eternal song of the saints and angels, and their song is nearly identical with the one in Isaiah chapter 6 as they sing again, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of your glory. And we come to this matter of God's holiness, and we see that it really is, I would say, the defining virtue of God, the defining perfection of God. And we look as well, Scriptures tells us, both in the Old and New Testament, that the people of God are to be holy like God is holy. So we are commanded to be holy in imitation of God's holiness. And so as we are thinking of this holiness, we recognize then that we have an objective, eternal standard that exists outside of us that defines for us how we as Christians must be living. And so let me pause and answer for us, what then is God's holiness? If I am to be holy, what does that mean? What is the standard here that I am in and to imitate? And there's just, let me give you two major ideas of this. First is God is unique. He is separate from all creation. This is why we are not pantheists. We do not look outside and say God is all of these things. The tree is not God. God is separate and unique from, He is distinct from His creation. He is utterly unique and He is untouched and uncorrupted by evil. He is separate from that. 1 Samuel chapter 2 says, "There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside Him. Neither is there any rock like our God." God stands alone from all of the false gods. God is separate from all of His creation. So nothing in heaven and earth can compare to Him. In Exodus chapter 20, the Israelites are forbidden to make any image and representation of God. And as that is explained later in the Old Testament, it's explained in light of the fact that none of these things are God. None of them can accurately communicate God. God is not the Son. Well, I might try to come up with a feeble illustration and say God is brilliant and glorious like the Son, yet the gloriousness of God is so great that the Son is just a little black pebble compared to the gloriousness and brilliance of God. I cannot say God is the Son. I cannot say God is majestic, He's a mountain. God is powerful, He's an elephant. He is none of these things. God is unique from His creation. And I know we don't normally think about this when we think of holiness, but this is a major aspect of rightly defining holiness. It is that it is set apart, separate, unique, different, distinct. It is other than. So something cannot be holy and, you know, be the same or be similar with everything else. And the other aspect here of His holiness, of course, is that He is set apart from sin. And He has nothing to do with that which is evil. The prophet Habakkuk says of God, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. You cannot look on iniquity." And in fact, I think Habakkuk is referencing the book of Joshua. Or there in the words of Joshua, Joshua warns the Israelites that they could not serve God because He is holy. The holiness of God requires absolute obedience. It requires perfection. Every sin must be punished. In fact, God's holiness is so great. The book of Job says that even heaven is not clean to the eyes of God. How about that? Mess with your brain for a little bit. We think about heaven, and certainly there's much more I could say there, but right now heaven is Satan, and I think some of the demons as well, but certainly Satan have access to heaven. It is not perfectly holy in that sense any longer. So that God is no longer clean. That's one reason there's going to be a new heaven as well as a new earth. Psalm 5 says evil will not dwell with God. So in brief, in God's holiness, in His holiness, God loves righteousness. God hates sin. And God's holiness is essential to His being. It is His natural state. It is inherent to Him. So that if you were to remove the holiness of God, He would no longer be God. The Christian, however, is holy because he has been made so by God through Jesus. And the righteousness of Jesus has now been given to us. And as we're talking about this matter of holiness, what we are talking about is the righteousness of Jesus that is being lived out in our day-to-day lives. So we have this same measure, this distinction, this set-apartedness, this loving of righteousness and a hatred of sinfulness. This is what is being described here. And holiness is vital for your daily lives. But that's not the point of the message this morning. I'm not going to talk about individual holiness. Rather, I want to talk about corporate holiness. Holiness as a church. And this is where we're starting here in our text, is that Christ loved the church and He gave Himself for it to make it holy. He died on the cross to make the church beautiful and holy. And now, absolutely, He died for you. I say without any hesitation and without any caveats, He died for you. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. I absolutely affirm that fully. And here He says that He died specifically for the church. He loved the church and gave Himself for it. Christ died for this church. And by the way, that should tell you really a lot about the church. The church, it's not a vague entity that just exists, if you will, in theory. The church is a well-defined people. That Jesus gave Himself for the church. And so as we're talking about this, and the rest of what we're talking about, don't misunderstand here, because what I'm saying, and what Ephesians 5 is saying, is it's not about you as an individual. It is about you, this church, and the church as a defined group of people. So there is absolutely this corporate aspect. Christ loved the church. The gathered people of God. He loved the church and He died for it to sanctify it. Verse 26. To set it apart. That is sanctification. To set it apart for Himself. That's what a church is. A church is a gathering of people set apart to Jesus. It's not just any gathering. It's not just any gathering of people that happen to share similar doctrines. It is a gathering of people uniquely set apart to Jesus. And this unique gathering has been especially set apart. It is that idea of both coming out and being set apart. And so that Jesus died for this church, and he died to cleanse it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it. This is one reason we insist the church is only made up of the saved. If you are not saved, you are not part of the church. And the church of God, church has been set apart to Jesus because of his washing it by the word. It is by this cleansing, this washing, that the church is set apart. And the church is washed by the word. As 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us that it is that we have been born again by the word of God. The word of God is a major factor in our conversion, so that, as Romans 10 says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. If there is no word of God, there is no salvation. That it is through the word of God that this washing is taking place. And it's by the working of the Holy Spirit through his word that we are drawn to Christ. I mean, we are turned to him by faith. It is this washing, cleansing that sets us apart. And if you're not cleansed, you're not part of the church. And the church is, if the church is not cleansed, you have a gathering of unbelievers, it is not a church. It is not a church set apart to Jesus. And it is not a church that will be sanctified. That it is not a church that will be glorified. It is only those who have been set apart by salvation, by cleansing, that will be presented to him a glorious church. And so Christ gave himself to set the church aside for himself, to present it to himself, a glorious church, without not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We live in an age that is enamored with artificial beauty. I mean, how many times have you heard, or maybe you've seen the hoopla that rises up about photoshopping models and magazine, not even, Target magazines. Everybody's been photoshopped. Every catalog, everybody's been painted up. How many celebrities are their face is just kind of a plastic mold now. They've received so many different injections of stuff. We have this notion of an artificial beauty in which every line, every wrinkle has to be in some way eradicated. That is not what is being described in verse 27. Not an artificial kind of beauty, but a genuine reality, not only removing spots, not just painting over them or Botoxing them, but removing them and removing every wrinkle or anything like that. And there's a beautiful picture here as we go to Christ and recognize that Christ is the spotless Lamb of God. He himself is the one without spot and wrinkle and blemish, that gave himself as the Lamb of God in our place. And by doing so, he makes us spotless and blemishless like him. And he is at work in this church to make us like him. A church that is holy, a church that is without blemish. Now, at the same time, we recognize there's a present reality. The church is not yet holy. We're rather wrinkly. And nothing to do with age. Every church has defects, has faults, has problems. But it is loved by Jesus. And I know, obviously, I'm preaching to those who are here this morning, but just the reminder, we do not get to look at the church and say, well, it doesn't meet my standards. I'm not going to have anything to do with it. they've got problems. I'm going to stay away. Don't ever fall into that trap of thinking that. Christ loved the church. And he gave himself for it, knowing that it would be full of defects. Knowing that as we go through this life, we're going to have all kinds of problems. We're going to have strifes. Don't ever think the church has to meet your standard of holiness before you get involved. Don't make yourself more scrupulous about the church than your Savior is. The church is often unlovely. There are often times in the church's life that you just, frankly, are despicable. And we do not justify sin. Don't understand me as saying that either. But we do not use the defects as an excuse to say, well, you know, I'm not going to get involved in the church. If it is a church of God, and I'm assuming a lot there, obviously assuming it is a church, it is a group of saved people. And, you know, at that starting point, there's more I could add. But if it is a church, if it is truly the people of God gathered together, set apart to Jesus, sure, they're going to have problems, but it is loved by Christ. And Christ is actively working to make us holy. And so we must be holy. We strive together as a church for holiness. And as we sang this morning, holiness is something, it's not inherent to us. It is something that is done for us. It is something done in us. And now it is something that we work out in our gathering. We work out now in our lives, in our ministry, so that now we live out this holiness as a church. To be pleasing to God, to be exalting of Him. And as we look around us in our age right now, the church is being called to fight for social justice, to oppose racism, to combat poverty. And there is a huge number of people that are saying the church cannot be holy unless it is involved in this social activism. And while these things are certainly matters of concern, the New Testament spends very little time addressing them. In previous generations in America, and still found in many churches today, holiness is defined by a whole other set of categories. By the avoiding of specific evils. Usually the list includes smoking, drinking, gambling, going to movies, dancing, those kinds of things. And again, while there are legitimate reasons there to avoid these things, they are not the measure of holiness. Holiness, as the New Testament describes it, it does so in terms that cut much, much more deeply. In terms that I think are much more convicting, and far less popular to modern ears. It is not a self-righteous, moralistic kind of holiness, which I can kind of pick up myself by my own bootstraps and go out and do it. Because I can go out and I can pick at whatever political agenda I'm against. And I can avoid going to the movie theaters. And I can say, therefore, I'm holy. And have completely neglected the really important matters. So turn to Hebrews chapter 12. So I want to put some flesh on this holiness. Hebrews chapter 12. Much of Hebrews 12 is describing the relationship of believers within the church. And he is, it's a, really, the whole chapter is a corporate chapter. It starts off saying, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. He tells us to look unto Jesus. And then he says in verse 12, here's how we address, how we treat one another. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. There we see descriptions of our relationship together as a church. What does it mean to be holy as a church? It means do these things. Verses 18 and 21 says we are to care for one another because we are really, lest sin gain a foothold in life, because we are not entered into the lesser covenant made with God at Mount Sinai. That's what he's describing. He says you're not come unto the Mount Sinai. But verse 22, you're coming to a greater mount. Not Sinai, but Sion. Verse 22, he says, you're coming to Mount Sion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. We are to care for one another. We are to watch over one another. We are to be holy together because we are entered into the new covenant. Because we have come into this covenant by the blood of Jesus. Because we are now able to go boldly before the throne of grace. And there at the throne of grace, we find grace and mercy to help in our time of need. We are to go to do all of these things because there is something much, much greater that we are entered into. This is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 when he talks about the mystery of the church. And by this church being developed and by the church being gathered together, the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the principalities and powers. This gathering of a church, this whole thing we call the church, is a marvelous thing that was only revealed after Christ. It was only explained and made known after he had ascended to heaven and given his Holy Spirit to men. And this is what we have entered into. This is what we have. It is not a temporary covenant. It is an eternal covenant. It is not one that is made on earth. It is one that is made in heaven. It is not a covenant that is written on tables of stone. It is a written covenant that is written on the fleshy tables of the heart. This new covenant is what we have entered into. And because of that, we are to care for one another. And because of the greater danger, not only is the covenant greater, but the consequences are greater. And it's actually a warning is sounded a few times in the book of Hebrews. As he says earlier in the book, if those that under the Mosaic covenant, they died, they were stoned after the testimony of one or two witnesses. When there was legitimate testimony against them, they were put to death. But how much greater punishment there will be for those who have neglected the grace of God, those who have rejected the testimony of God. And because we have been, this covenant is so much greater. The consequences of neglecting and rejecting it are so much greater. We must care for one another. We must be watching out for one another. Because we are entered into the church, we have been brought into this covenant and are recipients of the eternal kingdom of Jesus. And since all of this is true, verse 28, he says, let us serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. He's quoting Deuteronomy there. And holiness. Holiness is the great need of the church because we have been set apart and brought into this glorious kingdom under this great covenant. So what does this look like? Well, as we already looked at, it is that we are walking and caring for one another, lifting up those that are weak. We are watching out for ourselves lest we give any kind of trip hazard to those around us. We are living in peace. We are pursuing peace. We are pursuing holiness. We are caring for one another, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. We are looking out for one another, lest there be any root of bitterness, the first sign of resentment and unforgiveness. Lest there be anyone that is sexually immoral, or one who values the things of the world more than the things of God. So what does holiness look like? It's purity. It's forgiveness. It's graciousness. It's compassion one for another. It is that which sets its affections on things above. It is that which serves God. It is that, as we go on into chapter 13, it is that which loves one another. It is that which is hospitable. And he goes on, and we say in verse 5, we see that it is content. It is not fearing and worrying, but it is faithful and trusting. It is not, verse 9, it is not tossed about with all these false doctrines, but it is settled in the grace of God. And he says that we, as well, that we suffer for Him. We suffer and willingly endure shame for Him. Verse 20. So we think of all of these things. He says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ. This holiness we are describing is not at all a self-righteous, self-disciplined, if you will, that I am just going to do it and I am holy because I have that ability. Because I'm holier than you are. If we are holy, if we are genuinely holy, it is that which God has worked out in us. It is Him who is doing this. And so at the same time where we say and must say, be holy, do these things, don't do these things, we must also say that with great humility, because any holiness that we live out in our lives is that which Christ has produced in us. So that when we go out and if we evaluate our lives at the end of the day and say, I think I actually did something right today, we say, praise God. Because it was God working it out in me. It was God making that change in me. So this call to holiness is not at all a call to self-righteous moralism. We must not be a church of proud peacocks that are strutting out our spiritual supremacy. Rather, a church of humble saints of God, simply seeking to live for Him in this world. And at the same time, it's not a call to despair. And sometimes people hear this call to holiness and think, well, I'm never going to do that. I'm never going to measure up. I think Spurgeon did a beautiful job of answering that. I'm going to paraphrase him, but he said that the artists that are learning and sculptors that are learning, they may look at the great masters and they may see the perfection of their art and say, I can never do that. But they are not satisfied with saying, well, therefore I'm going to take a lesser artist because I can be like him. They still set up that measure of perfection, that highest standard, and they strive for that, that they may be as excellent as possible. And as Christians, we see this high standard of God's holiness, and we know that in this life we are never going to meet it. That does not mean we set though aside that standard and pick one that we can meet. We keep that standard and we strive for it. Knowing that, as we read in Romans 8 earlier, knowing that it is God that is doing this work in us and He is going to glorify us. He is going to make us fully holy. And though I may not achieve it, I will not achieve it in this life. I do not despair because God is actively working in me and God is going to make me holy. And so He says, let us serve Him. Remember, He's working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. And here we go back to our major theme, the primary purpose, to whom be glory forever and ever. Jesus has set you apart for Himself. Jesus has made us righteous. Be a church that is what Jesus made it.